1 Samuel 26, 1 through 16. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you have as bad of memory as I do, you have to come up with different systems to help you remember things. So since we have all this technology these days, I've tried using Google Tasks and Evernote with some success. But my family and friends will tell you, as well as the staff here at the church, that my favorite system for remembering things is still the colored sticky note. I use them for just about everything in my life. I put the shopping list on it, ministry tasks on it, and notes to myself, like, "Today is Thursday." Because I have such a bad memory, I can often not even remember what day it is. Have you ever had that moment, the alarm goes off? You wonder what that machine is next to your head making all of the racket? And that happens to me regularly. It's going off, and I think, why is this making so much? I have an appointment. It doesn't occur to me until like much later. But I have a very bad memory, and so I need reminders. I need reminders all around me. And when it comes to remembering God's word, remembering God's faithfulness, we need reminders as well. In other words, we need to preach to ourselves. Joe Thorne, who is a pastor in our church planning network, wrote a book a couple of years ago called Note to Self. I want to show you a quote from that book. It says, "To preach to yourself is to challenge yourself, push yourself, and point yourself to the truth. It is not so much uncovering new truth as much as it is reminding yourself of the truth you tend to forget." That's a great quote. It's not so much uncovering new truth, it's reminding yourself of the truth that you tend to forget. We all tend to forget truth. So just last chapter, David was reminded of God's faithfulness, and that helped him to act in faith. Here in chapter 26, he's going to be reminded of God's faithfulness. He's going to act in faith, but then he's also going to forget God's faithfulness and act out of fear. And so what we'll learn as we move through these two chapters today is that remembering God's faithfulness leads us to act in faith as well. Let's take a look at the outset of chapter 26 here. We see that the Ziphites gave away David's position right here in verse 1 for the second time, urging Saul to come down. They really want to get rid of David. This is the second time they've tried this. And you may remember that Saul, the last time David spared him, cried, he wept, and he declared that David had been merciful and gracious to him, and then he blessed him in the name of the Lord. But now, just a short time later, Saul has taken 3,000 chosen men. He doesn't just get 3,000 soldiers to come and pursue David. He gets 3,000 chosen men. These are the Navy SEALs of Israel to come and pursue David. One man that Saul mistakenly thinks is a threat to him. And so they go and they pursue David. Well, David hears about this. He sends spies to confirm it, and then he goes himself to make sure that Saul really has come down against him. And I think David doesn't want to believe the rumors. I mean, him and Saul just had this interaction where David could have killed him but didn't. He showed him mercy and grace, and I don't think David wants to believe that Saul is really pursuing him again. And so he goes and sees for himself. Well, he returns to the camp by himself, and then he goes to two of his friends, and he asks, who is going to come down with me? Look at verse 6. Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? Into the camp to Saul. Where is Saul? He's in the middle of 3,000 soldiers. And David wants to know, who's going to come down into the camp to Saul with me? This is a bold mission. And it's also a symbolic one. You see, Israel, when they traveled, remember like in the Exodus, they had the tabernacle with them. It was the center of worship of God. And that would always be set up in the middle of the Israelite travelers, signifying that God was the center of their lives. Everything revolved around him. Well, who is now at the center of Israelite life? It's King Saul, who all throughout his reign has made it all about him, who has consistently turned away from God's word and required people to keep his word rather than God's word. And so they go into the camp. They sneak in. They get up to Saul. Of course, he has a security blanket next to him. His spear is stuck in the ground next to his head. And Abishai says, David, God has given your enemy into your hand. Let me kill him. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, God has given your enemy into your hand. David, why don't you kill him? Because no doubt David and Abishai were together in the cave when David could have killed Saul the first time but refused to lift his hand against God's anointed king. And so Abishai doesn't tell David to do it. He says, I'll do it for you. Let me do this deed. I will kill him. But David refuses because David understands that letting somebody else sin for you is still sinful. You can't just let somebody sin in your place. But that would have been very tempting for David, right? Maybe he reasons, if somebody else did it, then I'm not as guilty. But we know just a few chapters ago, Doeg the Edomite is the one who actually killed all the priests at Nob. But the scripture says what? Saul killed the priests at Nob. Why? Because Saul is the one who ordered Doeg to do that. He shared in the guilt. And so David refuses to let Abishai raise his hand against God's anointed. He remembers God's faithfulness. Just last chapter, chapter 25, David was going to carry out vengeance against this man, Nabal, who had sinned against him. But God sent Abigail to prevent that. And he saw that God was faithful. When David left vengeance in God's hands, what did God do? God avenged him. He put Nabal to death. And so David is remembering God's faithfulness now. And he says, look, Abishai, if Saul is going to die, it's because God is going to strike him, or he's going to die of natural causes, or he's going to go down into battle and he's going to die, but we're not going to kill him. We're not going to sin against him in this way. God is going to take care of him in his way, in his time. And so remembering God's faithfulness leads David to act in faith. And friends, in the same way, when we remember God's faithfulness, we respond by acting in faith too. And that is the very purpose, that's the reason that God has given to us his written word. You see, when many people think of the Bible, they think that it's the Christian book of rules, that it's similar to every other world religion in that we have this system of rules, and as long as we keep the rules well enough, then God will forgive our sins and give us eternal life. That's what we think, or that's what many people think. Now, while the Bible does contain rules, it does contain God's law, which shows that he is holy and righteous, the Bible is not primarily a rule book. It's not primarily a book of laws. What is it? It's the record of God's faithfulness to his people over centuries. And you see this faithfulness recounted time and time again at key points throughout history. Every spiritual leader reminds God's people of God's faithfulness. So we see the story of Abraham, and Abraham is wanting to have a son, but he can't have a son. He even sins trying to have a son, but God gives him one through his wife, and at 190 years old, they have a son. So a few chapters later, when God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham doesn't hesitate because he remembers that God was faithful. And Hebrews says that he reasoned that God could even raise his son from the dead. Moses, before the people went into the promised land, preached Deuteronomy, a long sermon reminding God's people of God's faithfulness. Nehemiah and Ezra, after the people returned from exile in Babylon, 70 years passed, after they complete the temple and the wall, what do? They remind people of God's faithfulness so that they will be moved to act in faith. And then when you read the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, you see the apostles, the deacons in the early church, every one of them, Peter, Stephen, Paul, they begin their sermon by recounting God's faithfulness to his people. Friends, we need those reminders because we are so quick to forget God's faithfulness. And when we forget God's faithfulness, we act in fear. We don't act in faith. And so think about yourself right now, maybe some things that you're facing in your life where you're not acting in faith. Maybe you've forgotten God's faithfulness. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to reconcile with, and we've talked about that subject a lot over the past few weeks because it keeps coming up again and again with David and Saul. Reconciliation is a big deal in God's eyes. He wants us to be at peace with one another and others in our lives. And so maybe the reason that we're not pursuing reconciliation is that we've forgotten that God pursued us. He didn't say, if you want to be reconciled to me, then do all of these things, and hopefully then you can work your way to me. No, he sent his only son to us. Jesus left the glory of heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, met us where we were, and pursued and won reconciliation. And so maybe you've forgotten God's faithfulness in that area. Maybe you're struggling with evangelism. You're struggling with telling others the good news about Jesus. Maybe it's because you've forgotten that God was so faithful to bring people into your life who first shared the good news with you. Your parents, your siblings, a roommate, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. Someone came into your life. God brought that person in to tell you the good news of Jesus and what he'd done for you. And so in the same way, remembering God's faithfulness to you can spur you on to be faithful and to tell others the good news of Jesus as well. What about with generosity? It's one of the hardest areas of our lives, managing our finances in a God-honoring way. Maybe we've forgotten how faithful God has been to us. All of us at different points, or most of us anyway, have experienced hard times financially at one point or another. But as we look back on God's track record, he's always been faithful. He's always provided for us. And so we know that we can trust him with our finances. We can be generous and support the work of God, knowing that he's going to take care of us. Parents, those of you who are here for Parents Weekend, you have a reminder of God's faithfulness sitting right next to you today. To see your kids, you know, grown up and ready to be, you know, moving on to a different stage of college, ready to graduate and move on into the working world. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. Because I'm a parent too. Why are they here? There's no reason for your kids to be here today. There's no reason for your kids to be safe and secure and doing well. But God has been faithful to you. God has done so many good things, and you have that reminder even in your adult children now. And so, friends, when we think on God's faithfulness, we are moved to act in faith as well. David remembered it, and he acted in faith. He didn't put Saul to death. Instead, they just sent a message. They took the spear, they took the jug of water, and they went away. And nobody heard him the entire time. Why not? Look at verse 12. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Every parent of preschoolers is like, why doesn't that happen in my house ever? Never does a deep sleep from the Lord fall upon anybody. You flush the toilet, everyone's up. It's 3:27 a.m. It's not time to get up. No deep sleep ever. But this is what happens here. No one wakes up. And it's amazing how God humbles the exalted. Saul comes down with 3,000 chosen soldiers to kill one man. That one guy walks right through all of them, right to Saul, and leaves with the spear and the jug of water in his hand. God humbles the exalted. And so him and Abishai, they get on a hill far away. They're not going to stand close and say this, but they talk a little trash, don't they? Aren't you a man, Abner? Why didn't you protect your king? Someone came in to destroy him. It's true, Abishai wanted to. But I kept him from doing that. How is he going to respond? Look at verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Now, Saul responds almost the exact same way that he did in chapter 24. "Is that your voice, my son David?" He realizes the evil that he has done. He realizes how he's been pursuing David in an evil manner. And David says, "Look, there's only two possible scenarios here, Saul. Either God has stirred you up against me because I've sinned against you in some way. And if that's true, we need to get together and we need to offer a peace offering to God. We need to be reconciled. But if it's not God that stirred you up because I've sinned against you, then it's men. Men have stirred you up against me. And may they be cursed because they're spreading lies. I don't want to hurt you. I've only always been loyal and faithful to you." And you notice what David doesn't say. He doesn't give a third option. "Saul, you've stirred yourself up against me. This is your doing." Because he's always honored Saul. He wants to honor his ruler, his king, his leader, as Exodus 22 says that he should. And so David says, "Look, if I haven't done anything wrong, then why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me out here in the wilderness away from the people of Israel with men just saying, 'I don't care if David goes and serves other gods. I don't care if he's even around anymore.'" So David appeals to him. And what is Saul going to say? Look at verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake.' And David answered and said, 'Here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation.' Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them.' So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place." Now, Saul seems repentant here, doesn't he? But he also did in chapter 24, he wept when David confronted him. But what happened then? He took 3,000 chosen men to come and kill David. And so was Saul actually repentant? No. No, he hadn't changed his ways. He acknowledges his sin. Here he says, "I have sinned." But friends, there's a big difference between acknowledging that you've sinned and repenting of your sin. Those are two different things. And I think people often get them confused. See, it's good and right for us to say when we've sinned against God, when we've sinned against other people, "I have sinned. This was wrong. I need forgiveness." That's good. But that's not all that we're called to do. We're called, yes, to acknowledge, to confess, but we're called to repent, to change our minds, that word means, to turn and to go a different direction. See, Saul never does that. He acknowledges his sin, but he doesn't repent of it. And friends, if you've been acknowledging your sin for a long time, but you've never repented of it, understand that that does not honor God. It does not honor God to acknowledge your sin, but not turn from it. And that's what Saul is doing here. Well, David knows what happens after the last time he sought reconciliation with Saul. And so Saul says, "Return, my son David." David's like, "No, no, you can send one of the young dudes to come get the spear, though. I'm not going anywhere near you, but you can send one of your men. And so David is not going to return to him. And why is that? It's because he understands that repentance is evident over time. Repentance is shown over time. And so we have to be very careful when we hear someone say to us, hey, I've repented of that, or when we say ourselves, I've repented of that sin. Well, friends, the evidence is going to be shown over time. We can't know for sure that someone else has truly repented. We can't know for sure that we've repented of something until there's some passage of time and we can see, have I continually chosen to walk in that direction? Have I continually chosen to turn from that sin and instead honor God with my choices? And so David doesn't return. But rather, in verse 23, he gives him the principle of sowing and reaping. Look what David says. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. David says, Saul, this is the way God works. God rewards people for living righteously and faithfully. He doesn't reward people for living unrighteously and unfaithfully. And we see this principle in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Look on the screen. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Friends, God is not mocked. We might think that we're fooling God, that we're hiding our life from him, but he sees everything. And whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. It's a farming analogy. If you plant corn in your fields, wheat is not going to grow. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so if we sow righteousness and faithfulness, that's what God rewards. If we sow unrighteousness and unfaithfulness, God does not reward that. We have to understand that principle. And some of us are living unrighteously and unfaithfully, and yet we're still thinking that God is going to bless us in the end. We're still thinking that everything is going to be fine. But look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, it's a very important truth to understand in our context and in our culture. Because even in 2015, where more and more people declare that they have no affiliation with religion, little affiliation, if any, with Christianity, in our part of the country, in our part of the state, many people still claim that they're Christians. They say, I know the Lord. If you ask them, they would say, absolutely. And so, when you then press them on that, you say, how do you know that you know the Lord? They're going to say something right along these lines. Well, I've grown up going to church. I was baptized. I've done some good things. I went on some mission trips. I've given some money. But what does Jesus say to people who think they know him simply because of their works? He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's the key issue. Anyone can say all day long, I know the Lord, but if Jesus doesn't know us, it doesn't matter what we think. The good news, friends, is that he spelled out exactly what it looks like to do the will of the Lord. Jesus says, this is the will of the one who sent me, my Father, that you believe in me. That's his will, is that we receive Jesus by faith. Because every one of us has to recognize, when we look at our record of our works, we've sinned many times. By commission, we've done the wrong thing. And by omission, we've left things undone that we should have done. And so when we look at our record, we see we need a Savior. We need someone who perfectly kept the law, who has a perfect, unblemished record, and who then can credit us with that kind of righteousness. That's Jesus. He lived a perfect life of obedience, died in our place for our sins, and then rose from the dead. Anyone who believes in him is credited his righteousness. What great news that is, friends. And so David has been living righteously and faithfully. He refuses to lift his hand against Saul. And he acts in faith as a result. He doesn't put Saul to death. And friends, that's a difficult choice for him, isn't it? See, in our lives, when we're faced with those kinds of choices, it seems like there's no incentive to doing good. Think about it. When you're at a company and there's unethical practices all around, everyone else is getting ahead because they're lying and cheating and going against good ethics. What incentive is there for you to do the right thing? What incentive is there? It only makes human sense for you to cheat, for you to lie, to do whatever it takes to get ahead. But the principle of sowing and reaping says, whatever we sow, that we will reap. God is not mocked. And so, friends, if you're struggling right now to live righteously and faithfully because so many around you are not, then I want you to look at Galatians 6, 9, and 10. This is what the rest of the passage says. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Not we might reap, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What a great reminder for us today, friends. And David remembered God's faithfulness and acted in faith. But just like so many of us, he quickly forgets. Look at how chapter 27 opens. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. What a quick turnaround. David now believes that Saul will kill him one day, and he says, there's nothing better for me than to go to the Philistines. How quickly he forgets, how quickly we forget. And what's the problem here, friends? How did he get there? Again, look at how the chapter opens. David said in his heart. See, the whole problem is that David is listening to himself instead of talking to himself. Look at what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, he's speaking about David in Psalm 42, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience." I love Dr. Lloyd-Jones and the way that he phrases things. Like, you know what I'm talking about, and if you don't, you don't have much life experience. We've all heard that inner voice bringing doubts, casting doubt upon God's word. That's what David was hearing in the psalm, wasn't it? His enemies were saying certain things, but he was listening to himself. So what was his solution? His solution was to talk to himself, to remind himself of the truth, to write those notes to self that he needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness so that he would act in faith. But right now, he's listening to himself, and all he can hear is, there's nothing better for you because you are certainly going to die at the hands of Saul. What a crazy thing to believe. God had already delivered him out of Saul's hands multiple times, 5, 6 times at this point. And moreover, God had promised through the prophet Samuel that David was going to be king. I don't know how every nation structures their government when they have a monarchy. I am sure of this. Nobody lets a dead guy become king. Never happened. So if God has promised that he's going to be king, he's going to be king. He's not going to die. But yet that voice is talking. Those doubts are coming. He's listening to himself, and he's starting to doubt God. And I think it's interesting when I was reading this passage, when is the last time you remember, if you've been with us through 1 Samuel, when's the last time you remember David talking to or listening to God? It's been several chapters. David hasn't talked to or prayed and listened for God in a long time now. And I think that's part of the problem here. In chapter 22, David is hiding in Gath in Philistia, the same place. And the prophet Gad comes to David and says, depart and go into the land of Judah. Well, that didn't make any sense. He was safe with the Philistines. Why is he going to go back into Israel where Saul can pursue him and kill him? That doesn't make any sense. But what did God do? He protected him the entire time he was there, and he used David to save a whole city of Israel. God was faithful. But now David's heart is telling him, you're going to die. There's no hope for you. And it's all because he forgot God's faithfulness. And friends, when we forget God's faithfulness, we don't feel that we can trust him. And when we don't feel that we can trust God, we put our trust somewhere else. See, here's the lie that exists in our world today. Religious people, spiritual people, trust in something. They trust in a god or gods. But secular people don't. They don't put their trust anywhere. They don't believe in all that stuff. But that's just not the way the world works. That's not the way that we work. All of us trust in something or someone. All of us have our hope placed somewhere. It may be in our career. It may be in finding that perfect spouse. It may be in our academics. It may be in whatever. Every one of us puts our hope and trust somewhere. So the question isn't, do I have faith in someone or something? It's, where is my faith? In whom or in what do I trust? Because all of us trust someone or something. And so in chapter 26, where was David's trust? It was in the Lord because he remembered his faithfulness. But now in chapter 27, David has forgotten God's faithfulness, so he's put his trust elsewhere. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. If you just watch yourself over a period of time, a week or two, you'll see how you're tempted to put your trust elsewhere. Our reactions show that that's true. We wouldn't freak out and react the way that we do if we really trusted God perfectly at all times. But none of us do that. We forget God's faithfulness and we act in fear, just like David. Well, Achish, the king of Gath, receives David and his 600 men. I don't really know why. Maybe the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he takes this entourage into his city. Look at verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. So after a little while of living in Gath, David asked for some land out in the country past the city limit sign. Any Brooks and Dunn folks in the room? Anyone? Okay. Achish agrees. He's relieved to see all of them go, probably. Gives them Ziklag. And so they move down here. Now, what happens here? I think at this point, David begins to remember God's faithfulness again. And here's why. He begins to fulfill all of the Exodus commands that God gave to Israel. If you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that when God brought them out of Egypt, there was a ton of people who hated God living in the promised land. And so God said, you have to get rid of these people. None of them want to serve me. They don't want to worship me. They're evil and they're going to tempt you to do evil too. And more than that, they're going to keep attacking you. So you need to get rid of them. Well, Israel was only partially faithful. They only got rid of most of those people, not all of them. And so some of them were still living in the land. And so now David has this base of operations in Ziklag, and he's going into Judah, and he's attacking these people and conquering them that Israel was supposed to do long ago. In other words, he's doing King Saul's work. And here's what's really interesting. Every time he comes back to Achish, and Achish says, where have you made a raid? He tells him the truth. Well, I was in Judah, the land of Israel, the southern kingdom. That's where I was. And he concludes, well, he's fighting his own people. But he's not. He's fighting all of these other people, the Gershites and the Amalekites, all these people that they were supposed to put to death. And so David's not totally upfront. And in this, we see once again, as David is liberating people, that he is a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus who would come one day and liberate people, not from an oppressive army like we have all over the world today. You look at Russia and what they're doing in the Balkans and that entire area. He doesn't liberate them from an oppressive government. You know, people are already beginning to talk about the 2016 presidential elections and what's going to happen, the world's going to end if these people are elected. He doesn't liberate them from those things. He liberates them, Jesus does, from sin. The worst oppressor the world has ever known. That's why Jesus comes, and David foreshadows that by liberating his people. Jesus comes to liberate people who are captive, not to a government or to an army, but to sin and its power in their own hearts. And so David foreshadows that. But at the same time, friends, we see that David is not the Messiah himself. Many hoped that he would have been, but he's not, because he forgot God's faithfulness and acted in fear. And it's not just David, so we can't single him out. We often talk about the heroes of the faith, the heroes of the Bible. Well, all of our heroes, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, Peter, all of our heroes forgot God's faithfulness at different times in their lives, and they acted in fear. And friends, we do that as well. We forget God's faithfulness and act in fear. And that's why it's so important for us to remember the Lord's faithfulness so that we're moved to act in faith. Because when we read of God's faithfulness all throughout history, we can't come to any other conclusion that he can be trusted fully at all times. And so friends, I hope you've been encouraged this morning to remember God's faithfulness and that we together will strive to live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray together. God, every one of us has been tempted many times in our lives to put our trust elsewhere because we have forgotten your faithfulness. We look at our circumstances. We listen to people around us. We listen to ourselves at times. And we conclude, like David, there's nothing better for me except that I should put my trust somewhere else. It makes no sense to go on trusting God. And Lord, in those moments, we need you to remind us of your faithfulness. To show us, yes, across our entire lives, you've been faithful, but more than that, across all of human history, you've been faithful. And so if it looks like you've forgotten us, if it looks like you no longer care, all we have to do is open your word and see for sure that's not true. All we have to do is read the many accounts of your faithfulness, especially the account of your son coming not for righteous, obedient people, but coming for unrighteous people like us, sinners. You say, Jesus, that we are your friends and that no man has greater love than this than a man lay down his life for his friends. But your word also says that you died for us while we were still your enemies. You died for your enemies so they'd become your friends. God, I pray that we would remember your faithfulness so that we'd walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We'd walk by faith every day. And so we ask for your divine help with that. In Jesus' name, amen.